Great reading, thank you. Well, welcome this morning. Let me add my warm welcome to Father's Day. You've been with us, most of us have been with us for the last few weeks, and we've been diving into the chapter of Daniel. And if there's one idea that keeps circulating, it's that there are two sovereignties at play here. There's a sovereignty of man, and it has a time and a place and a limit. And then there's a sovereignty of God, which has no limit and is not constrained by time. And those two sometimes butt up against each other, sometimes run alongside each other, but most importantly, God's sovereignty runs underneath it all. And that all things that occur, whether good, bad or otherwise, are not beyond what his control exercises. Let me also suggest that there are words in that chapter, things like the Most High God, heavenly or heaven, that denote for the reader to show these things to be true. They are there as markers to show who is in control of the situation. So there's a bunch of dads here, so let me begin by asking you this question. On your wedding day, did you get any advice that you still remember? Any advice that stuck with you? Because on such a day, as you can imagine, there's all sorts of people with well wishes saying to you, this is a good thing. And they don't want to give you that advice just that you make the distance. Because you're getting married, they give you that advice so that you would embrace it in such a way that your life would be rich, that your life would be full, that your marriage would contain within it all the things that you would hope and long for. So I remember my day, and I got some advice from my granddad, who was not exactly known for dropping gems of wisdom. But he said this to me, and I never forgot it. He said, start off how you want to continue. In other words, he said, what you want to finish with, you begin with. How you want to end, you need to bring it present now. And the book of the chapter we have before us, chapter 4, does exactly that. It begins with a statement in verse 3, how great are the signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And it ends with the same sense of note. Then I praised the Most High, I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. If you've been sitting here for 3 weeks and heard the first three chapters, you've got to ask yourself this question, how does he come to this conclusion? Because just last week in chapter 3, he's going to throw anyone into the fiery furnace who doesn't worship the 90-foot statue wrapped in gold that he made. How does a king move? How does he transition from that understanding to this understanding? And the answer to that question is found in the middle of this chapter. Let's have a look. And there's a lot of movement in this chapter, like physical movement and movement of tempo as well. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. It makes sense, doesn't it? That he feels and is this way. Because this is not just any kingdom he's built, right? This is a massive, massive scale. He is considered one of the greatest kings in all ancient history. No one comes close to this guy. He is ruthless. He is strategic. He is clever. He is not just a king who has built a dynasty in terms of its power base. He's built structures. The towers, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, were among the seven wonders of the ancient world. So when we capture him towards the end here, just before he trips, he's walking in those gardens. And they weren't just set at sort of ground level. They were way up there in a skyscraper level for the day. He's comfortable. He's content. He's prosperous. And then I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I sometimes wonder whether we think the rich and famous are exempt from such fears, from such things that occur in their life that would level them. But this passage, this story reminds us that is not true. Here is a king living up in the palace like he could, and then a ton of bricks hits him. He's laying back in bed without fear or concern, and then suddenly he's terrified. And I imagine he's sitting bolt upright at this point. And there's great urgency in the text, because he's not asking what he did back in chapter 2, where he gathers all his advisors and says, well, tell me what I dreamt. He just tells them the dream and says, tell me what it means. and they all line up and they all either can't work it out or they play dumb. Because who's going to tell this dream to the king? This is maybe where the idea that came from, don't shoot the messenger, could have started. You tell the king this news, there's a good chance you're not going to walk out the door. Whether that's true, whether they didn't know, or they couldn't know, we're not sure. But finally is the word used here when Daniel arrives, which suggests he's been anxious for Daniel to arrive, because he acknowledges and knows that Daniel has a supernatural connection to a God who gives him knowledge that is beyond mortal knowledge. You tell someone not their interpretation of the dream, you tell someone what they dreamt. That's not available to just anyone. He tells Daniel the dream. There before is this great tree standing in the middle of the land, and it is a great tree, and its branches, it says, reaches the sky. And it is full. It covers all birds, all in the land. Its leaves are beautiful, its fruit is abundant, and it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, the birds lived in the branches, and from every creature was fed. That's the empire, isn't it? That's the Babylonian Empire. It is massive. It has got all these people and under it, and is contained within it, and it stretches out far and wide. And anyone across the world, the known world as it was that day, knew of this empire, knew of this king. And then he sees, before me was a messenger, came from heaven, and a loud voice said, cut it down, trim the branches, strip off the leaves, scatter the fruit, let the animals flee, the birds, the branches, but let the stump and the roots remain bound with iron and bronze, and let him be drenched with dew from heaven, let him live with the animals among the earth, and let it be seven times passed by him. Let his mind be that of an animal. We don't know whether the seven times is 7 months, seven seasons, but it shows us that this kingdom is vulnerable. And he knows this. And he knows this because God's judgment falls. Absolute power. Absolutely at the top of his game, at the top of his tree. He's the most powerful man in all the world. And then this news comes, and you can see why he's upset. Because underneath this, he realizes there's something going on, that he's going to fall from being at the top of the tree to not just the bottom of the tree, but outside the tree, like an animal eating grass. And the reason for this, the reason why God is moving in this way, the reason he puts pressure on him for this is found in verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict, so that the living may know the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone who wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. This is the central message of this story, of this chapter. And three things it says here. One is that God is in control. No matter what's going on, no matter what it looks like, underneath all that, God is in control. It says that to the people of Israel who are watching this unravel, who are seeing this thing, who are now in captivity, who have been left Jerusalem and are living under the Babylonian Empire. He says this to Nebuchadnezzar because he wants him to know this is true. He wants his people to be reminded, and us 2,500 years later are also captured this, and we're reminded of this truth. Ever felt God challenging your life? Ever felt God saying to you, you're not the boss, that I'm the king, that I need to be in the right position, that I need to be head of your life? Because for us, we know that to be true, right? And there are a few words better expressed than that for this, than I, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Today of all days, Father's Day, allows a pause for a moment to consider what the love of God really looks like. How much can a father love his son or his daughter that he prepared to give up this thing that they might know him, that they might trust him and become friends with him? Daniel interprets the dream, and we see the transfer of anxiety as the full weight of what he has settles on him, to the point where the king almost says to him, mate, it's okay, just tell me what it means. And if he was an Aussie king, he would just say to him, mate, it's all good, just give me the goss. Daniel wants to somehow diffuse the message because he realises the weight of it. And don't miss the irony here, right? This is a foreigner giving a message to a foreign god, to one of the greatest kings of ancient history, who's about to become an outcast in his kingdom. The one who thought he's a god is about to become an animal. You can see Daniel lean in almost, bow his head, and put an arm on the shoulder and attempt to lessen. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meanings to your adversaries. Here Daniel operates as much as a pastor, doesn't he, than as a prophet. Daniel sees a greater hand here at play and responds in the way of grace and hope. It's a great model for all believers, isn't it? Because he could have responded the other way, just given it to him hard and fast. And you would understand that considering his position. But he exercises his responsibility in grace and in love. And that is a great model when we bring the truth of what God is and who he is to those around us. He avoids the conversation around losing his mind. And in does so, he maintains whatever he can salvage for the king. He allows him his last shred of dignity, his humanity. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. It's the last hope, isn't it? And Daniel still hasn't given up. Turn around. Get back to God. Let him be. Tell him who he is. Put yourself where you need to be. Still time. Still time. But what will it take? What will it take to turn him around? Have you ever had a near-miss experience? Ever had one of those moments in your life where you, that could have gone differently? Some situation, some news, some loss, where you know that if things had gone the other way, it could have been very messy. Where clarity of life is honed in on you in that moment. Funerals for me do that. Funerals give me a moment to reflect on my mortality. They give me a moment to remember what is really important and what is not. We were at a funeral early this year for one of Miriam's best friends. Her brother was in his late 50s, prime of age in my mind. George, I'm glad you're nodding. And he was diagnosed with inoperable brain cancer. He had time as he slid down and down, and you've seen, and I've seen, what that looks like, to reflect on what his last day would look like, what the service would look like. Sorry, a little bit of residue there from other places. And he chose his songs. So we're gathered in this small sort of, whatever it was, building. And the opening song comes up and we all stand. And what song do we sing? What a beautiful name. You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed to you in Christ. You can't sing that song. You can't pick that song unless you know that God, unless you know Jesus. And he knew Jesus. So what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar? After all this, King Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months later, he's the king walking on the roof of the palace. He's in the gardens. Is this not the greatest Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It's all about the king. It's all about him. And what happens before the words have even left his mouth, God's judgment falls, and within almost immediacy, he has gone from that to his outside on the grass. And that's that. What would it have looked like firsthand to have seen that story, to have wandered past that man on that field, taking the kids to school on the cart? Well, there you go, mate. You don't eat your veggies. That's what you're going to look like. Coming back from work with the apprentice. Well, I'm telling you, son, that's what a vegan does. What would it have looked like? What was his greatest problem? What was Nebuchadnezzar's trip? It's easy, isn't it? It's pride. He just thinks he is in control. He just thinks he is God. I have built the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty. C.S. Lewis says these words in Mere Christianity about pride. Pride makes the heart want to keep well away of anything better or stronger or higher than it. Anything that might make it feel small, for that shows that it doesn't have the right to make the centre of the universe it wishes to be. What's the antidote for pride? It's humility, isn't it? It's to humble oneself. It's to gather a true perspective of who you are and who God is and how that all works. Humility enables us, creates in us hearts of thankfulness and joy. It gives us a sense where we can feel empathy to those around us, hurting, connectedness to others, where we are not the center of the universe. True humility comes from a recognition of who we are before God. And humility opens up for us a way to experience God's love in all its kindness. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, there's a lot of hope in this passage, isn't there? There's a lot of hope of God that even in the mess of life, even in the darkest places, he is still there. He is still residing. He is still in control. Because there are circumstances and situations in our lives that require some explanation, but it is not going to come. Because there are things that occur in life that you cannot explain, that we'll never understand why this or why that happened. And I know that some of you guys here carry weight on your shoulders, in your heart, that will never leave you, from loss or from sadness or from life's experiences or for what it is. But here in the midst of all this mess, here in the midst of all this untidiness, this clamour, there is a God who is in control, a God who is able to save us, who has compassion on us and longs for us to put our trust in him. Although we're not in control of our circumstances, Daniel reminds us that we are in control of our responses. Chapter 4 is the last we hear of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's restored to his throne because he recognizes who God is, and God makes him even greater than before. Pretty good deal? I'm still not going to go for it. I'm never a big fan of the veggies or that level. So what are the final words recorded for us here? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. What position is he when he comes to this truth? What position is he in physically when he captures this enormous change of thinking? How do you feed on grass? You're down on all knees, aren't you? And he's been down on all knees for at least 7 months, if not seven seasons. And what happens? There's a moment in time that God said, you will look to me. And his eyes are down and his heart is away from God. And just in this moment, in this verse, we watch a transition from 33 to 34, where he's been eating like grass dog, and he lifts his eyes away from the grass like most cattle do, up to heaven. And in that moment, on bended knee, he recognizes who he is and who God is. And there's a change. And the experience of change is made to him on bended knee. Here in this moment, we capture a transition from dictator to the follower of the Most High God. And it reminds us that this will be the case for all people in all of history, across all of humanity. That one day, as it tells us in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Nebuchadnezzar captures it exactly where we all capture it. In fact, where everyone will capture it, that God is indeed God. What will it take? What will it take for our lives to be totally reliant on Him, to be given to Him? Bended knee, to submit your will to His purpose. That's a great way to start Father's Day, isn't it? Male or female, bended knee before God the Father, acknowledging who and what He is, and that our lives need to come under that rule and reign. Amen. Take a moment to pray. Can we do that? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're a gracious God who is full of mercy, who seeks out His people, who longs for restoration, who longs for relationship, who has gone to great lengths to make Himself available for love, for the person of Christ to be in our lives, and for us to know You personally, for us to trust You. Please, God, help us acknowledge who You are. Help us come to You regularly with a bended knee, with an open heart, and a sincere position where we respond to the greatness of who You are and what You've done for us in the work of Christ. Help us to do that in His strength and in His name. Amen.